Thank you, Mr. West Tuttle, for getting us into a mindset of worship. And so, as far as our prayer list, we need to be in prayer for Brian Wise as the doctors determine what's going on with him. Nancy Becker, she continues to heal and she's doing quite well. John Hintz, as he continues to improve, and he is. So we got a lot of prayer requests to just be in prayer for one another. And let's open the scriptures to Revelation chapter 10. Wow! Boy, we're rolling. We are rolling. Okay, let's begin with a word of prayer. The Biblos, the book we call the Bible, is composed of 66 books. Some of them are little. Tonight, we have a little book, but we do not know the contents of this little book. So we come to the question, why did you even tell us about the little book if we're not going to know the content? Therefore, Father, I pray your Spirit will open our eyes in chapter 10 to the things that you would have us to discover and to learn why you put it here. We don't want to just read and go through. We want your Spirit, we ask your Spirit tonight to open our eyes to not things that are not there that we superimpose on it, but things that you'd have us to see that are there. Father, we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. Let's see how well the few and the mighty are doing. What is chapter 1 of Revelation about? The glory of Christ. It's the introduction to the revelation of Christ, the singular. Always remember the book is in the singular. And it goes through the first half of it, dealing with his glory. And then the second half is head of the church, the seven stars in his hand, all these things. So we just simplified it by saying that chapter 1 is the glory of Jesus Christ. What is the subject matter of chapters 2 and 3? The church, seven letters to the churches, seven churches, and multitude of things to learn and to advance in that. Now, chapters 2 and 3 being on earth, what is chapter 4 about? Heaven. Go to heaven. And what do we discover right up front when we go to heaven? What's the first mystery there? There's a book. There's a book that's sealed. And we're going to try to see if we can find someone worthy to open that book. That's what chapter 4 introduces. If you think of chapter 4 as a progression, yes, you go to heaven, and we go open this book because we want to find out what's going to happen in the rest of history. And so there's a book, but we need someone to open it. That brings us to chapter 5, where we're still in heaven, but what is it about? The what? The sealed book. Think of it in terms, chapter 4, we're looking for someone worthy. Chapter 5, we find someone worthy. The Lamb is worthy to open the book. That's chapter 5. The Lamb is worthy. Now, so, the Lamb is worthy to open the book. Well, it's a sealed book, and we're looking for someone that can open it. Chapter 5, you could say the seal book, but chapter 5 is who's worthy to open that seal book. All I'm doing here, people, is to help you to think your way quickly through the book and how it flows. Now that brings, since the book is open, what is the subject matter of chapter 6 through 18? The tribulation, because that's what this book is going to be about. Chapter 6 is what? Verse 6, the first six seals, that's very easy. Now, chapter 7 should be the seventh seal, but it isn't. What's the subject matter of chapter 7? 144. So we have a pause. We have a pause in the progression for the 144,000 and their evangelism and the result of their evangelism. That brings us to chapters 8 and 9. 8 and 9 deal with what? The seventh seal, beginning the trumpet judgments. The seventh seal covers most of all of the book that remains. The seventh seal involves the seven trumpets and the seven what we call bowl judgments. So all of that is in chapters 8 and 9. Chapter 8 deals with your first four trumpets. Chapter 9 deals with the fifth and sixth trumpet, and they're called the two what? The two woes. Very good. Okay, chapter 1, glory. Chapter 2, church on, 2 and 3, church on earth. Chapter 4, the scene shifts to heaven, and there's a book that is sealed. Chapter 5, who's worthy to open the seal? We find the Lamb is. Chapter 6 through 18, the tribulation, which is what this book is about. Chapter 6 deals with the first six seals. Chapter 7 is a pause, a grace pause for the coming in of the 144,000. Chapters 8 is the first four trumpets. Chapter 9, the fifth and sixth trumpet, and the two woes. Now, we should move right on to the seventh trumpet. We've had the fifth, chapter 9 had the fifth and sixth trumpets, the two woes. We should move in chapter 10 to the seventh trumpet and move on in this regard. But we have a pause. We had a first pause after the first six seals in chapter 6. Chapter 7 was a pause. Now we come to another pause in chapter 10. This is a meal, M-E-A-L. This is a meal pause. That's right. It's a pause to eat. Got to sit down and eat. John is going to eat a small, bittersweet book. Chapter 10 is a bittersweet book. Now, I don't want to read all of chapter 10, but let's just get a flow, because I don't want to spend a lot of time in chapter 10, but let's get a flow. Chapter 10, verse 1. And I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven. And then we're going to have his wardrobe, clothed with a cloud, and the rainbow was upon his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet like the pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book, which was already opened. And he placed his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. Wow! How do you go talking about a little book to standing with one foot on the sea and one foot on the land? Verse 3. And he cried out with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. And when he had cried out, the seven peals of thunder uttered their voices. And when the seven peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write. He's going to write what's in that little book. And I heard a voice from heaven. Uh-oh, not the angel. The angel isn't talking now. This is a voice out of heaven saying, seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken. Do not write them. And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his right hand to heaven. And he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things on it. Now, just want to jump ahead with you. This tells us that this angel is not whom? It's not Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ is the one who he's swearing by, and Jesus Christ is the one who created the heavens. And I'm just saying, y'all, some people think that this angel is Jesus Christ. Here's one reason we know he's not. And swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it, that there shall be delay no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished, as he preached to his servants the prophets. And the voice which I heard from heaven, I heard again speaking with me and saying, so this is the voice from heaven. You always kind of want to keep in mind who's talking, who's going on, what's going on. Go take the book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the land. And I went to the angel, telling him to give me the little book. And he said to me, this is the angel speaking now, take it and eat it. And it will make your stomach bitter, but your mouth, in your mouth, it will be sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it. John was very obedient. He's done everything he's been told to do. I think under the circumstances, we'd all be a little, yeah, whatever. Whatever you say. And he ate it, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And they said to me, you must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Okay, let's go back to verse 1 now. We have another angel, another strong angel. This one verse is really packed with the description of the angel, so we're going to go through it. And I saw another strong angel, so very strong, coming out of heaven, so we know where he's from. Then we know his clothing, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow upon his head, his headgear. And then we have his footwear. His feet was like the sun, and his face was like the sun, and his feet like the pillars of fire. Okay. First of all, let's just spend a moment on the word another. Another. And I saw another angel. There are two important words for another in the Greek. And this is the word allos. Looks like this. And it's A-L-L-O-S. This is basic stuff. This is another of the same kind. Another. I love the Greek. The Greek just does so much in a word. This is another of the same kind. I had a laugh the other day. I was in Garden Ridge and looking for something, and the lady was really nice. And she says, I have exactly what you want. We started walking down. If we have it. And I went, I hate that word. I hate little words like that. If, maybe, but, and however. And then I started telling her, you know, in the Greek, if, I don't know what happened to me. In the Greek, if has a lot of the, and she just started turning and looked at me like, this is a weird nut in my store. But this is the word allos, another of the same kind. Now, this helps us. This tells us this is not Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ, while he is sometimes called the angel of the Lord, he's never an angel like other angels. Jesus Christ is referred to the angel of Jehovah, but he's not another of the same kind of angel as all other angels. He is not being compared this is not Jesus Christ, this is another one. Nor is he being compared here with the angel in 9:1 who had fallen out of heaven. He's not being compared with that angel. This angel comes to earth on a mission. See, look at 9:1. And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven, which had fallen from the earth, and the key of the bottomless prison. That's not that angel. That angel is another angel. So what angel is he talking about? Another. Look back at 5:2. Just turn back real quickly. Just get a feel of the flow of the book. And I saw, look at chapter 5, verse 2. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to break the seals. This is another of that kind. Same strong, same strength. So we have another one. This angel in chapter 10 is another of the same kind as in chapter 5, verse 2. The wording is important. In most cases, we have what angels do. But we have a lot of other descriptions here coming out down out of heaven. This is going to be a clue as to his message. It's going to give us a little clue where he's from. The Greek for strong, Ischyrus, is the word powerful, strong, mighty. Here it's as a power greater than the four angels of the Euphrates. This angel is apparently, and I'm going to say apparently, but I feel stronger than that, but apparently there are ranks of angels, like the cherubim. We have different categories and ranks of the angels. And this one is, I remember in seminary, the study of angelology and systematic theology in seminary, each semester you go through sections of Lewis Berry Chafer's 7 volumes of theology. And I never forget, we got to angelology, and are they real? Do they have personality? None of us never ever knew what this one guy from Alabama was talking about, but we enjoyed him. He only lasted 2 years, bless his heart. I liked him. But he was sitting in class, and we're talking, well, do you think angels have personality? And the professor said, and they have names. And this guy sat up in front of him, and he just popped up. I don't know where he came from. He said, well, you name your dogs, don't you? So I guess he was saying we love dogs and we give them names, so angels must be real and we give them names. But we haven't really done an in-depth study of angelology, even though there's a great deal of angels, of angelology in Revelation. It starts off in Genesis, the first book of Job, and so there's a lot going on with them. But he is an elite category. And he may be what we call the archangel. Arch is authority, angel. So he's stronger than all of the other angels, categories of angels, more powerful than other categories of angels. So this, he's mighty, strength, authority. Secondly, he came out of heaven. Now the third thing, let's note his clothing. His uniform introduces his message, where he's from, gives us a clue about his message, and now his uniform gives us a clue about his message. And I think we're going to see that the angel, the message of this angel in this little book deals with the approach of the second advent of Christ. But I'm going to talk about that as we go through it. Let's look at his clothing very quickly. Clothing, he's clothed, perfect, passive. Passive voice means he received this. This mighty angel received this clothing by the plan of God. God has a plan, and even the wardrobe is part of his plan for what the angels will be doing. We've had different descriptions of angels, so it's part of the plan of God. God often cares very much of the way we present ourselves in dress. Now let's note his clothing. Again, which will help us to grasp some things about him. It tells us whom he represents. And that is, of course, the Messiah, the God who created the heavens and the earth. All right, clothed with a cloud. Okay, we have to ask ourselves, why a cloud? What does the cloud represent? What does the cloud tell us? The angel from the abyss associated with what? He was associated with dark smoke out of the pit, if you recall. In 9:2, this angel is associated, clothed with a white cloud. First of all, the white cloud points to the presence of God. in one form or another. This is not God, this angel. This is not Jesus Christ. But the white cloud does represent the presence of God in many instances in the Bible. God came down to Mount Sinai in a cloud. And a cloud led Israel through the Exodus. In the day, they were led by the cloud. And then a cloud of fire at night. But the significance here is that this is a coat of arms, a representation of Jesus Christ. Not Jesus Christ, but the coat of arms of Christ. Look with me at Psalm 104. Let's look at Psalm 104. Tomorrow night we'll have a little Thanksgiving special out of the Psalms. But tonight is Psalm 104, and let's just read now the first four verses. Psalm 104, 1 through 4. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Now, how do we bless the Lord? We bless Him by praising Him. O Lord, my God, Thou art very great. Thou art clothed with splendor and majesty, covering thyself with light as with a cloak, stretching out heaven like a tent curtain. He lays the beams of the upper chamber in the upper chambers in the waters. This is dividing of the inner deep and the outer deep. He makes the clouds his chariot. He walks upon the wings of the wind. He makes the winds his messengers, flaming fire his ministers. And this gives us a picture of Jesus Christ and in his glory. So this angel represents Jesus Christ. Another place that I just want to draw your attention to, the cloud being important, related to God. Look at Acts 1. Acts 1. I was driving today and listening while driving to Vernon McGee, and I don't know if you know who that is, but a wonderful man, went to Dallas Seminary, and he has a series called Through the Bible in 5 years, and we ought to go through Acts in 5 weeks or something, just go through it and read through it. It's there's no theology in Acts. It just lays out the history. Dr. Do what? bring his face in for that, yeah. And, he has a, I just, I've met him several times. He's now home with the Lord. But what a wonderful man when he first, Steve, you'll like this one, when he first came to Dallas Seminary as a student. He walks up the main walkway, if you don't know Dallas Seminary, but it was a long walkway from Swiss Avenue, and he had this big old cigar in his mouth. He's just a young guy, big old cigar, and this other student comes up very self-righteously, and he goes, that, pointing to the cigar, that offends me. And, of course, the old idea, don't offend your brother. And so Vernon McGee takes a cigar out of his mouth and points to this guy's big gut, and he says, that offends the Lord, and just turned around and walked on. Acts chapter 1, if you think about Acts, and I'm sure you do all the time, chapter 1 deals with the ascension of Christ, leaving earth, going to heaven. Let's just read 8 through 11 of chapter 1. 8 through 11, chapter 1, it says, well, 7 starts the sentence. He said to them, it is not for you to know the time or epochs which the Father has fixed by His own authority, like, for example, the end of the church, the tribulation, all these things. It's not for us. A lot of people spend a lot of time trying to figure out when the rapture is going to occur. Just be ready at all times. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and that's what you and I have when we accept Christ as Savior, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea, Samaria, and to the remotest parts of the earth, Jew and in Gentile areas. Verse 9, and after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on him, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky, while he was departing, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And they said, and they say also said, men of Galilee, why do, remember Christ, I thought we saw Sunday morning, he began his ministry in Galilee after the battle, wisdom battle. He went up to Galilee and presented the gospel of God. Well, he leaves the earth from Galilee. And they said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. So this is the cloud took him up. So the cloud has a great deal to do with the radiance. And this is what this angel is clothed in. Let's look at Matthew 24, please. Matthew 24. Matthew 24:30. Matthew 24:30. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And so now let's go back to our passage. And so the messenger for Jesus Christ is clothed in this radiance. He's not Jesus Christ, he's not God, but he's clothed in this radiance. Next we have his headgear in verse 1. And the rainbow was upon his head. This is powerful, I think. I think this is powerful. Now, very simply, first of all, headgear. Headgear is very important through all history, even before, but we just say the Roman Empire, and right up to today, the emblems that are on your, even today in our soldiers, but the Roman Empire, different helmets, different things on their helmet, all gave rank, gave position, gave authority, gave told so much. And the various branches of the military. So the headgear tells us a lot, even to this very day. But what about this rainbow? A rainbow upon his head. There's a lot we could talk about this rainbow, but I want you to have one thing in mind when you think of the rainbow, don't we? We think of what? A promise. That I will not destroy. I will not destroy. That's a promise. It's no accident to me he's wearing this headgear now, related to all the things going on. Look with me at Genesis 9, please. Genesis 9. Perhaps God is telling us something in the midst of all of these frightening judgments. Genesis 9:13. Genesis 9:13. I set my bow in the cloud. This is the rainbow with all its beautiful, brilliant colors. I set my bow in the cloud. Why? It shall be for a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. Now he's going to put his foot on the earth, isn't he? And the same in verse 2. You have one foot on the land, one foot in the sea. So, right here, for a sign, a covenant between me and the earth. Now, the earth dealing with the inhabitants of the earth. Contextually, in the context, promise that he will not flood the earth again. But the brilliant rainbow is an everlasting symbol of what to us? When you see a rainbow, you see the faithfulness of God. You want to see the faithfulness of God. And sometimes you just see different rainbows and different things. Sometimes it's after a rain, sometimes before rain. Sometimes in Dallas it doesn't even rain and there's a rainbow out there. And I've seen that this summer several times. After my surgery, I had to do a lot of walking outside, and I remember a couple of mornings, there was just no rain, but just beautiful. All the clouds were there. Everything said it was going to rain, but it doesn't rain in Dallas in the summer. And there were just, in fact, there were two rainbows there. It was really gorgeous. When you see this, people, you want to immediately think, not of the colors of the rainbow necessarily, but of the faithfulness of God. Not only that the earth will not be destroyed by water, His Son would return to the earth, that God would be faithful to His creation. And people, the heart of all of God's creation is man and angel. Is He telling us something about His faithfulness to all of His creation? Perhaps He is. Let's continue. And His face, continuing our place here, go back to Revelation. And His face was like the sun, a cloud, His chariot. When Christ returns, the rainbow is assurance of His return. And now His face is like the sun, the radiance, the brilliance of the sun. When Christ came into the world, He was called the light of the world. Genesis 9:5. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Then Jesus Christ left the world. And the world be in darkness except for one thing, and that is the Holy Spirit indwells every believer. And therefore the light of the world is inside of you. Whether you understand it or not, you're the light of the world. Now, light comes into the world. And now this angel, again, is not Christ. And it sounds like I'm building the case that He is. I'm just showing He represents Christ. This is whom He represents. And this is important in getting His message. Now, one more thing is footwear. Let's look at His footwear in verse 1. And His feet like pillars of fire. Now, the feet like pillars of fire generally represents judgment. It generally represents the alternative to believing in Jesus Christ. The importance of the feet will come up again in verse 2, so I want to save a comment about that until we come to verse 2, just a second. This angelic herald that Christ is on His way. That's what He's coming to do. Christ is on His way. The clock is running quickly now. Jesus Christ is coming back to earth. And when Christ first came to earth, when first Advent, Christ had a what? Before He got here, before He was recognized, He had a herald, John the Baptist, came and announced His coming. I think that's a little bit of what we're seeing here. Perhaps this angel is a herald announcing that the Messiah, the Jesus, is coming very, very soon. So that was in the first Advent. Now He has an angelic herald, perhaps to announce His second coming. He has some human heralds also. We have two in chapter 11, coming up in chapter 11. The two witnesses. Do you remember who they are? Moses and Elijah. So that'll be chapter 11, verse 3. They'll be coming in. Now let's look at verse 2. Revelation 10:2. And He had in His hand a little book, which was open. And He placed His right foot on the sea and His left foot on the land. Now, this is so peculiar as we read it in the context of everything going on. He had a little book which was opened, and then tied right to that, and He placed right foot on the sea and the left foot on the land. Okay. First thing I want you to note here is the chi, the translated an. It relates verses 1 and 2, or relates verse 2 with verse 1. That is, it relates the mighty angel and his mission with verse 2, the little book, and where he places his feet. This is very important. So that little "and" there is one of those little clues we want to look at and we want to pay attention to when we read this. A little book. Okay. We use the designation of minor prophets and major prophets referring to books of the Old Testament. There's a whole section of major prophets, Jeremiah, Isaiah. These are major prophets. Then we have minor prophets, Habakkuk, Amos, Andy, and we have all of the minor books. Now, I hope that you understand, we're not talking about importance. We're talking about length. When that designation, it's really not a good one somebody came up with for seminary students or Bible students. And so we call them minor prophets and major prophets, dealing with the content, not with importance. This book is important. Even our minor prophets. In fact, the book of Habakkuk, you have one of the most powerful phrases in that little minor prophet, and that is that the righteous live by faith. And stuck right in there in the middle of a little minor prophet. Okay, exactly what is written in this little book, people, and if you're taking notes, you want to put this down, is up for speculation. We are not told. And you may listen to some great Bible expositors or prophets or people going on, and let me tell you what this little book is. When they say that, you just want to say, time out, we don't know what is in this little book. And I want to make that very clear. We do not know what's in this book. It is up for, at best, speculation. This little book is little in length, but mighty in its message. And perhaps that message is dealing with the second advent because of the way he was dressed and where he puts his feet. It seems to be strongly associated with the second advent, the second coming of Christ. When Christ comes, at the end of the tribulation, cut short. The 7 years will be cut short, because if it wasn't, the earth would really be destroyed, including Jerusalem. So the 7 years cut short. When Jesus Christ does come, people, he will come in glory. And he comes as all the forces are moving against Jerusalem. I love just watching the way the world is moving right now. I don't know, the tribulation or the millennium, the rapture of the church may be 1,000 years away. I don't know. But boy, it sure is fun watching just how all of the countries are picking sides, what's going on in the various countries from the West and the East and all of these countries, and watching the powers that are coming up, China coming up in power and the masses of their armies. It's just an interesting thing to watch. And so Jesus Christ is coming. And when he comes to Jerusalem, it will come to the battlefield of Armageddon. I'll maybe bring you some maps as we get into all of this. But here's the Jordan, and here's the Dead Sea, here's the Sea of Galilee, and there's Jerusalem. Armageddon right there, Megiddo. It's the Valley of Megiddo, and it is a big open plain. And it is designed, if you looked at it, boy, what a great place to have a open warfare. It's just all big plains, and it's all set out for that. It's not mountains and hills and all of that. It's just a nice big open plain, but we'll get into all of that. And the Armageddon takes place on this wide plain, and the battle is going to commence, and the Messiah is going to rescue Jerusalem, the Jews, all mankind. Well, we'll have to see. We'll have to see what's in this book. A little book which was opened. Now, the perfect tense I want to give you, perfect passive, has already been opened. Do you want to understand the perfect here? The sense of the perfect put already. The little book which was opened. It's a perfect passive. This book has received being opened in the past with the result that it is open right now. This book was open before John saw it. Secondly, The book is now open for all to see. The book is now open for all to see, all to read, all to know its contents, including Satan. Remember, Satan has been kicked out of heaven, and this by John, when he comes back to earth, so even Satan has an understanding of the contents of this book to the degree that he's allowed to open it up. So this is not the same book of chapter 5. This is a different book, people, with the seven seals. This little book, I think, is dealing with the announcing of the coming of the Messiah. Can't prove that. I just think so. Its contents. Now, this we can relate with the passage if we deal with the context. It contains his title deed of the universe. It contains his title deed of the universe. Who is the key? Who is the ruler of the earth right now? Satan. He is the ruler. This little book and this angel are announcing that Christ is going to come to take the title deed to the universe. Jesus Christ purchased the world. Where did he purchase the world? On the cross. So he's already purchased the world on his cross and resurrection. When he comes back, he's going to lay claim to the earth. And this is probably what this mighty angel has come to announce. And this is probably what is involved in the next phrase. Let's take a look at the next phrase now. And he placed his right foot on the sea, and his left on the land. There is so much in the spiritual warfare here. So much. When we normally think of the sea, what do we think about when we think of the sea? From Genesis 1 on. It's where Satan was cast. It's the domain, and it's where they were thrown in the prehistoric world at the end of the battle. And the sea is related to Satan all the way through the Bible. That's why, people, in Revelation, it says there will be no more sea. I don't know if that means there will be no more water in heaven. I doubt that. He's telling us something else. But let's note a few things. First of all, this is a declaration of his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. It is a declaration of Jesus Christ's victory over all the forces of darkness, over Satan and all his cohorts and Satan's rule of the earth. Now, to kind of grasp this, let's look at 13:1, Revelation 13:1. Look with me at 13:1. And he stood on the sand of the seashore, and I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns, 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his head were blasphemous names. Okay. It's coming out of the sea. I'll tell you a little debate that goes on. Which sea? We've had that a lot in here. Seas and land, all this thing. What sea? Is it the Mediterranean? Is it the Sea of Galilee? And a lot of times the designation, I think here we're clearly talking about the Mediterranean in our passage in both Revelation 10:2 and in Revelation 12 here. But I want to look at another thing here in 13. Look at verse 11 in chapter 13. Chapter 13, verse 11. And I saw another beast coming up out of the earth. This one's out of the earth now. And he had 2 horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. Okay, so here we have out of the sea and out of the land. When Jesus Christ comes, he will defeat all satanic forces. He will take rule of Satan. And that's going to be and the whole sea forces and the whole land forces. Now you can see why Satan will do all he can to prevent Jesus Christ from coming. To confuse others with whom? With the Antichrist. He's going to do all he can in the tribulational period. It's going to be a horrible period. Not just because of all of the destruction and everything, people. It's going to be difficult. Is that the Christ? Is this the Christ? That's why it is going to be so imperative that believers in the millennium or in the tribulation put on blinders and just walk in the power of the Spirit, whom they themselves have. But as far as the world having the Spirit, it's not going to have it. It's going to be confusing. Satan is going to do everything he can to confuse in using the Antichrist at this time. This phrase is so important to all that has occurred in history and to all that is about to occur in history. No matter how difficult your life, people, or unsatisfying your life may be in earthly measurement, you're on the winning side. You're on the winning side. No matter how poor you may be, how things aren't working out the way you might want, all these kinds of things that we look at ourselves and we become stressed, anxiety, depression over things and our circumstances in our life, you're on the winning side. The first page of the book of Revelation, your notes, the first thing we gave you when you open it up, do you remember what it was? What that first sheet said? God wins. God wins. It's the first sheet. Your book should have that in it. Isn't that the first sheet? God wins. Huh? Yeah, God wins. And that's what this book's about. God wins. You're on the winning side. So this phrase declares that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, will be victorious over Satan and all of his forces. On the cross, he took care of the sin issue. Now he's going to take care of the adversary. He's going to take care of the earth. I love to listen to people. Well, boy, we've destroyed the earth, we've ruined the earth, it's almost all over, and the warming trend, and the earth's going to flood itself, and it's not going to function. And people, God didn't make a mistake. You can just smile. Maybe we don't have all the answers scientifically, but I do have the answers. One thing, God's in control. He created the earth, and man isn't going to surprise him. So this is what's happened. Now, the second thing, when the mighty angel puts one foot on the land, on the sea, and one foot on the land, he is symbolizing that Jesus Christ is coming to take possession of the world. That's a picture of taking possession of the world. Here is the power of Jesus Christ, that which is under the one foot, is subordinate to that picture. In other words, we used to do hunters with that picture. They'd go kill an animal, put your foot on it, and have your rifle there, and you got your foot. What does that foot on there mean? I've conquered it. I killed it. I'm victorious. I'm victorious. This is what it means. And that's the picture that we have here. This may not sound important to you, but if you were Satan, this is pretty important. Because Satan sees that foot around his neck. Right now, Satan is ruling the world. But here, in this opening of this little book, he's told that someone's going to come who's going to take care of the earth. And we've seen how Satan handles this kind of news, haven't we? We've already seen how Satan handles this kind of news. The slaughtering of babies when Moses was born. The slaughtering of babies when Jesus Christ was coming. All through history, you can always tell when Satan is losing it, because he likes to just slaughter. That's his solution, just slaughter. He loses control, so he just wants to slaughter everything. But the world belongs to Jesus Christ at the second advent. He will come and take possession. Look with me at 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10. And let's read verse 26 together. 1 Corinthians 10, 26. For the earth is the Lord's and all that it contains. People, there's our comfort. You can just relax about this, what's happening in the world and all the warming trend and it doesn't have very much future for our children. This is the Lord's. He's not going to let this thing drop. Well, turn to me with me to Deuteronomy 11, fifth book in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 11. Deuteronomy 11, and we're going to read just two verses. Let's read verses 24 and 25 together. 24. Every place on which the sole of your foot shall tread shall be yours. That's what's symbolized, but one foot on the land, one foot on the sea. Your border shall be from the wilderness to Lebanon. And from the river Euphrates, as far as the western sea, the Mediterranean. So the land when Christ comes is going to be quite extensive, more than David had. Now, verse 25, there shall no man be able to stand before you. The Lord your God shall lay the dread of you and the fear of you on all the land on which you set foot. He has spoken to you. So, this is a picture. Let's go back to Revelation 10 now. This is a picture of what is happening with this angel putting one foot on the land and one foot on the sea. Okay, we come to verse 3. And he cried out with a loud voice, as when a lion roars, strength, attention getting. And when he had cried out, the seven peals of thunder uttered their voices. And when the seven peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken. Do not write them. Now, you got to be careful here. Are the seven thunders, are they saying what's in the little book? Or is the little book something else? A lot of people automatically assume what he's not allowed to write down is what's in the little book. But if we pay attention, and here we have to, in the Bible church, it doesn't say that. This is the thunderings of the sayings from the thunder that is coming. This is not, if we just take it from what we have here, this is not what's in the little book, people. This is not what's in the little book. But let's take a look at it now. Seven perils of thunder associated with divine announcements. Note that the voice in verse 4 is not that of the mighty angel, but a voice of heaven directed from God. So we have a mighty angel. We have the thunderings giving us statements. Seven peals of thunder spoke. So something out of the thunder is going to speak. When Jesus Christ was on earth and the thunder roared, and what did the crowd do? Well, some of them said, God is speaking to him. Some others said, what? No, that's just thunder. Because that's what it sounded like. That's what it sounded like. So what we have here are audible sounds given by the pearls of thunder. Not the little book. Let's see if we can keep all of this separate. So the seven pearls of thunder associated with divine judgment. So we also keep in mind, this is difficult in this area, we've got to keep in mind, one, we have another angel, another strong angel. We have the seven perils of thunder. We have a little book. And then we have a voice from God, from heaven speaking in the next verse. So we've got a lot. We have four different things of communication going on here, people. And a lot of times when people exegete the chapter 10, they put them all together. They're not all the same. And so we want to be careful before we say what the thunderings are in the little book. That's not what's happening. Doesn't say they're reading the book. So, we have another thing. In verse 4, We have two commands regarding, look at verse 4 now. Let's see what we have in verse 4. And when the seven pearls of thunder had spoken, I was about to write. Now, what is he about to write? What's in the little book? No. He's about to write what he heard from the seven pearls of thunder. Okay. I was about to write what I heard, and then I heard a voice from heaven, God, Christ, saying, seal up the things which the seven pearls of thunder have spoken. Do not write them. Doesn't say, do not write what's in the little book. This little book is mysterious, people. But he doesn't say don't write what the little book said. It said don't write what the seven pearls of thunder said. We have an imperative, a strong aorist, meaning right now, boom, of the verb sporagzio. It means to stamp with a private mark. And when you stamp with a private mark, it means keep secret, seal it up. We would slang expression say, shut up, do not write it. Put your pen down. So, the first verb means to seal your lips, seal your hands, don't write it. One of the most difficult things for Christians to do is seal their lips. But he is told to seal his lips, as it were, but do not write it down. It's followed by the aorist imperative of grapho. So do not write them. Seal. It says seal, which means keep private. Do not write. The aorist imperative of grapho, to write. Do not write it. John is not to reveal what he has heard the thunders declare. Now, thunders usually declare judgment, the coming storms. Look at chapter 8 with me a moment. Chapter 8, verse 5. Chapter 8, verse 5. And the angel took the censer, and he lifted it up with the fire of the altar and threw it to the earth, and there followed peals of thunder, and sounds and flashes of lightning and earthquake. What do we know happened after that? That's when the seals started coming in and all the judgments started coming. So the thunders generally through the Bible represent or introduce coming judgment. Contextually, what the thunder said is connected with all that is involved in Jesus Christ gaining possession on earth. Now, I don't know what the little book's saying now. We've left the little book, people. I'm just showing you how, don't let people start telling you what these things mean, because we don't know. We're going to come back to the little book. Oh, did they say what was in the book? Maybe, maybe not, but all I can tell you is not contextually. This has nothing to do with the little book now. This has to do with the thunderings of the angels. So if you hear people, you read people, hear people with chapter 10, be very careful. You be careful and be astute. Let the Spirit open your eyes. What's really being said and what's not being said. And we do not know what's in the little book. And we do not know what's the thunders said. We've got to find out, if we can, why this is even included then. Why he gave us chapter 10. So contextually, what the thunder said is connected. And I say that because we can draw it by the connection, the way that things are brought together. With all that is happening with the angel with one foot on the land, one foot on the sea, and but the details of his taking possession are not going to be made known at this time. A voice from heaven, probably the voice of God, probably the voice of the Holy Spirit, tells John to remain silent on what's in the little book. Now, this is very important in not revealing. Keep it a secret. You can't read. Daniel was told not to write something down. And now here, John is told not to write it down. It's to remain a secret. Now, a lot of people say it has to do with judgment. Severe judgment. Here's my answer to that. Here's my answer to that. We'll close with this, because that's where I want to pick it up next week. What could be worse than what has already been revealed? If we take what is revealed, there is going to be a slaughter on a battlefield where the blood is up to the horse's shoulder. There's going to be a lake of fire in which Satan is going to be thrown, the angels are going to be thrown, and all members of the human race are going to be thrown. What secret is there in judgments that we wouldn't want to know? What could be worse than all of that? Why would that be something to be hidden? Could it be, in this little book, not the thunders, this little book, the grace of God? Just want to throw this out. This is strictly from me to you. And if God is giving law, if God is giving warnings, doesn't it take a whole lot? How long is the Mosaic law? Whole lot. How much does it take for God's grace? Just a little. Just a little book. Is the grace that is here so phenomenal we couldn't handle it if we knew it? We're told the judgments. We're told of all the judgments. I don't think there's anything to be hidden there. And I do agree with some other scholars who agree with that. Now, they don't say what they think, but they do say it can't be. What could be worse than a liquid lake of fire and everybody thrown into it? Is there anything worse than that? Be separated from God for all eternity. Is there anything worse than that? And look how many pages. What did we have from chapter 6 to chapter 18, the tribulation? That takes a lot, doesn't it? How much does it say? I came to save. I came to deliver. Here's my grace. A little book. That's all that would be needed. A little book. Of here's what I'm really going to do in grace. Maybe, maybe not. Let's close in a word of prayer. What did the thunders say, Father? We don't know. You didn't want us to know. What's in the little book? Will it be read when Christ comes? Will we know the content at the beginning of the millennium or at the end of the millennium? When will the contents be revealed? When we can handle it? When we're able to handle the depth of your love? The wonder of your grace? Is your grace so marvelous that in the human realm all that we can grasp is the love of the cross? Is there more that our minds cannot comprehend? It would be too confusing. It would be too confusing to grasp and to put into context of everything else. Whatever's in this book, whatever is in the thundering, we trust you. You're in control of all things. And we praise you in your Son's precious name. Amen.